My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah, in chapter 61. And I'll read the three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It's quite a long text, and yet our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as you will remember, and I read from Luke at the beginning, he read from, when he was given the book to read, he read from Isaiah, and the verses that he read were these verses here. And he applied them to himself and to his ministry. And they are very beautiful and outstanding words. And when he finished reading, although, as he said, that he could do very little there because of their unbelief, yet they were fascinated by him, and all eyes are upon him because of his gracious words. And, you know, that took place. There was a time when he read from Isaiah, and he applied those verses to himself and then spoke most graciously to them. And before they became angry with him, they were fascinated with him and wondered. So that's the scene that we have as a background. But I'm taking the words as they are in Isaiah very similar, and how he's taken them to point to his own ministry. Many interesting things before I start. That you find here a teaching of the Trinity. You find the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is upon me. That's Jesus Christ. And the Lord, that's God, the Father, has anointed him. And so the lovely thing he's describing, really, his total ministry, that it is Trinitarian. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he gives an overall picture like that. And if you remember from the verses I read, it shows then that the great object of it all is that God might be glorified. We have lesser aims, of course we have, you know. We want our people to be satisfied with their ministry, with their care, and all these things that we do. But we have one great aim, and we should always bear that in mind, and that is that everything that happens that is for eternal good, although we benefit from it, it is for the glory of God. And sometimes we forget that, and we can measure a ministry and we can say, yes, we have very nice people, so many have come to the Lord, and that can be quite true and very wonderful as well. But the moment we lose sight of the real reason why we are saved, or the real reason why the gospel came, then we really take something of the edge away from it. It's for the glory of God. If you're saved here tonight, it's to your benefit that you've been saved. It means you'll not go to hell, but will go to heaven. But you know, the real reason why you've been saved is because God is glorified in it. And it's to the glory of God. And that's a very wonderful thing for each one of us to consider, who are the Lord's here tonight now. You might say, well, yes, I can remember the time when I came to God and when I came out of darkness into light. And we can go through all the wonderful details, all the dealings of God over many years maybe, but at last we came to it. But then if we stop short there and somebody says, how do you feel? I feel so great. I have peace with God, and I know that I have a place in heaven, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. Have you anything else to say? What a pity if we stop there. But if we're able to say, all this is to the glory of God. Then we remember then our confession, our particular church, many other churches, of course. It begins a confession of faith with these words. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so by thinking like that, we get it really in the right perspective. And so you have here, in these verses, in Isaiah, which our Lord quoted, there is the Trinity there, the Spirit of the Lord upon me, the Lord anointed. They are there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It isn't an isolated Jesus saves on His own like that. It is the involvement of the triune God. And as well as that, all the activity and all the benefits are that God might be glorified. Now, in God being glorified, what are the benefits for us? My immortal soul, that in us, our bodies fade, they get tired, we walk a little slower, we need glasses and hearing aids, and I don't know what altogether, and we're not functioning as well, maybe, as we get older. But within us is that soul, and that soul feels exactly the same. It is immortal. You can bury the body, but you cannot kill the soul. And the soul is alive. And so we're really talking very spiritually, aren't we? We're not being dismissive of what we do with our bodies and how we behave. No, certainly not. We've not been like that. But you know, those things have come right if that inner thing has taken place. Now, our time will come. My time will come, and your time will come when we shall meet God. Do you think about it sometimes? I find myself thinking about it quite frequently, really. What will it be like? What will it be like to look on a spirit? For God is a spirit. What will it be like, the celestial splendor of heaven? What will the colors be like? What will the sounds be like? What will I hear? What will the praises of God sound like? And then we stand before God. And when the day of judgment comes, we are either plunged into an eternal damnation or eternal bliss with God. It's one of the two. And there isn't a kind of in-between place for people who are not so bad, a kind of a middle area. It's one or the other. And will there be a wrong conviction? And sometimes we all get very upset, don't we, when we hear of somebody who's been in prison 2, 5, 10 or more years, or whatever the cause may be, I'm not thinking of any particular cause, and there has been a miscarriage of justice. I used to be horrified when I was a boy. There had been a case, you know, of a young man of 18, accused of 19, and he was accused of murder, he was hung. And later it was found that he was nowhere near the place. And it horrified me. Now, I knew there was a terrible thing to kill a person. What a dreadful thing for it to be unjustly punished. And I think it almost scarred me in a way, because I had a tenderness of heart and soul that I could not bear to think of such a thing. It's a terrible thing. But God will not make a mistake. If you find yourself in hell, we deserve to be there. If you find yourself in heaven, we don't deserve to be there, but we are there by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And we will be in one place or the other. And God will make no mistakes. His judgments are final and true and right. Now then, let's look at this ministry. I have difficulty really in getting heading, so it doesn't matter. Just got a little word like this, to preach. Or to preach what? He is an anointed of the Lord to preach. And this is how he puts it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, that's a very wonderful thing. The submission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here to the authority of the Trinity, as it were. If you remember when John saw him, and when he was baptized by him, the Spirit of the Lord in the form of a dove came upon him. And his ministry, the ministry of the Lord, was in the power of the Holy Spirit. he was anointed by God. That's necessary also for us. We can preach in the flesh, and we may have a greater or lesser ability of words and eloquence and knowledge of scripture and doctrines, and be able to put quite a good presentation and make a good account of ourselves. But unless it is anointed, unless it has the unction of the Holy Spirit, then although it will be very beautiful and the words will be very right, it will not penetrate like it penetrates and reaches the very depths of our being when it is anointed. And we say of some people that we know, maybe his ministry was anointed. And what we mean, it was not in the flesh. It wasn't his particular ability. It may have been a person of great abilities. It may be a person of very limited ability. Whichever, it was anointed. And our Saviour is here. Then we have details then of what he does. And it's very lovely. And I'd like to go through each one. What does he preach? Good tidings to the meek. Now, you may have other translations, and you know, there's nothing wrong in any of them. I'm just saying that you can have a different emphasis. The word here really is those who are afflicted. And they're afflicted with sin. Meek, that they are poor, in that sense. They are poor. Like poor things. Poor little sinners. And they're described generally as the meek here. But they are the afflicted ones. Now, I've come to preach to them. I bring them good tidings, glad tidings, good tidings of glad things. And we have that, don't we, early in the Gospels, when they declare the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the gospel of salvation is preached to the poor. Now, why say that? He said, I did not come to save the righteous, the self-righteous. They think they're all right, they're not. But like those who know that they are poor. Think of that illustration of our blessed Saviour when he talked of those two men, both of them praying in the temple. One of them was a Pharisee. He knew his scriptures. He knew them inside out, really, and all the things necessary for Judaism that you'd be well acquainted with. I don't know how acquainted the other man was with things, but he wouldn't be as knowledgeable as the Pharisee. Or maybe as rigorous as a Pharisee in his fasting and in his praying and in his giving, in his tithing. The Pharisee did many good things. And he wasn't short of telling God. And he said, I fast. That's very good. Often Christians don't. He did. I tithe. Often we don't. We tithe when we don't get much, but when it gets more, we don't. I tithe. I pray. I. He said, I'm so glad about something. I'm so glad. Now, there's nothing wrong in this statement. When you see somebody in a terrible mess and you feel great compassion, but for the grace of God go I. A Pharisee didn't say that. He said it in a very different way. And I thank God I'm not like that chap there. What pride. What insufferable pride. And the other one said, O God, and the correct translation is like this, O God, be merciful to me, and notice the words, the sinner. We usually have the word a sinner, the sinner, as if there were no other sinner in all the world, as if everybody else was right, I'm a sinner. I cannot even lift up my eyes to look up. Now the Lord says, he went home justified more than the other did. And so he came to that kind of person who's not leaning on their goodness, because their goodness can be full of pride, but recognizes their meekness or their poverty or their affliction. What does Jesus Christ do? I come to preach good tidings to you. What would be good tidings to a person like that? It is possible for you to be in a relationship with God. With the eternal God, with a clean God, with a pure God. Well, this is a thing, you know, most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And it's something we all have to face when we come to our latest breath, do we rest on an assurance or a false assurance? The poor old Pharisee, if he continued along that line, he would come to his latest breath and he might die quite happy. But he wouldn't wake up happy either, leaning upon false assurance. But when we lean on someone so good, so gracious, and on his death on Calvary, he pays the penalty for our sin. Sin's got to be dealt with. There is no way that we can stand before God and sin still nestling in my heart. I have to be washed. I have to be a forgiven sinner. Now, are you there? Then he said, to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, he describes this a little more, internally and externally, in a way. Internally, we're looking at these afflicted people, and he's speaking now of their little hearts. He said, when I look then at the people of this world, and when I see these ordinary little folk, and when they've come to recognize, and they've been awakened by God, of course, to see their state, then there enters into their experience brokenheartedness. You know, it's impossible for a proud person to be saved whilst they remain proud. Would you agree? Well, James puts it like this: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So if we come to God either now or then and say, you can't possibly or dare not refuse me, look at my reputation, look at my family, look at this, that and the other, or whatever way we might put it, he will actually resist us. He will fight against us. We will be repulsive to him. What about the others then, who recognize that this pride is of no avail in the eyes of God? How can we be proud? A little tiny little human being on a little planet called Earth, in a little system called the solar system, in something bigger called the galaxy, in a universe, and I forget which comes first. And you can plant the universe, I suppose, in a million universes as far as I know, and it goes on and on and on and on and on like that, and the hugeness and the vastness of it, and that a piece of dust like myself could say, I'm proud. It's so ridiculous. You know, if we looked at a little nest of ants, all right, and we see one of them strutting, and we say, why are you strutting? Because I am a very important little ant. But you're only an ant. But I am a very important little ant. It's laughable. But the distance between us and the ants is nothing as compared between the sinner and the holy God. You see, that's much, much farther. The gap is much, much greater. And yet so great is God that in the immensity of what he is and the largeness of his total creation, what all that may involve, yet he's able to speak to me, and when I'm feeling low, to lift me up, or when I'm whatever it is, he's able to speak to our hearts and speak to his word and comfort us. Now he talks here, in this gospel, I bind up the brokenhearted. So when they come to me for forgiveness of sins, their little hearts are wounded. They've been wounded by the hurts of sin. And sin hurts us. Sin has caused us to hurt other people. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin separates us from God. Sin is a hurtful thing and damages the heart of our soul. And that we're in a mess. And we can ask a question. Look at my soul. When you're beginning to be awakened, who can restore my soul? He can. And so for that inner experience, he binds up with pardoning grace the brokenhearted, those who are broken because of their sin. And then he sets liberty to the captives. Now, if you have that as the inner and the other as the outer, the inner condition of sin and the captivity, that in our lives, what we say, what we speak, what we do, it shows that we are in bondage. And sometimes When we look today, we're such a tiny minority of people who even attend a place of worship, and even smaller when it comes to believing in these glorious doctrines of grace and so on. And we are so very, very few. We don't even make a percentage, you know. We'd have to go way, way into the decimal points to find anything that is anything real. And only God really knows what that is. But you might say, well, like it was said in one of the Psalms, one of the psalmists said, when I see people who are in the world prospering so much, and very often I do not. Do you remember what God did? He showed the end. You know, you draw a line, don't you? And you say, well, they look so well off. And they seem to be even happier. And they deny themselves nothing. They get all the promotions. They do ever so well. But you project, you extend that line to its very end. I say, oh no, not that. Not that end. Not eternal damnation. When I saw, he took me into the sanctuary, says that psalm, and he showed me their end. And yet, we don't always see that those who are not in Christ are in actual bondage. And bondage manifests itself in so many ways. They've got to have bigger and better. They've got to have, you know, they've got to be superior. All these things. And they're, in a sense, they're in kind of chains. Remember the hymn by Charles Wesley when he said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's a very wonderful thing when we come to that initial experience of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and we know that we are no longer in bondage to that kind of life, and we know our heart is not in its wretchedness and brokenness, and that he has restored my soul because I've come to him in repentance and faith. He calls it here also the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's what he came to preach. Now, to proclaim also the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn, to comfort all that mourn. Now, the word year and day here, it doesn't really matter. I have looked it up. It's just really describing an event. It doesn't matter if it's a year, it doesn't matter if it's a day. Its significance is this, that there will be an appointed time. So our Lord is saying here, there in Isaiah, we've often seen pictures in Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, of the cross. But here in Isaiah 61 is a picture of his ministry. He comes to proclaim that there's hope for sinners, that he binds up the broken hearts, and he sets the captive free. Now then, he also comes to proclaim that there is an appointed time. What is this appointed time? It's something the world is hurtling towards in any case. I hope and my desire would be before that time comes that God would revive his church once at least, if not many times before then. But we cannot be master of that. Only God in his sovereignty knows. But this of a certainty, we do not know if we shall have a revival or no. We do not know if there will be a return to God in some areas here and there. We do not know. But one thing we do know, that there is an appointed time that is the culmination of all things, the second coming of our Lord, and the day heralding the day of judgment. The time of God. Now at that time, at that appointed time, those who mourn for their sin, those who have been, their hearts, their broken hearts have been bound, those who have been set liberty, those who have known of the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ will find acceptance. That's a very wonderful thing. Acceptance always is. Well, you remember now, those of you perhaps are married now, when you were tremblingly asking the other person, would they be interested in you? And if they showed no interest, your heart went very sad. And if they showed interest, it's a great joy. Acceptance. Acceptance, a human thing. or with friendship, that you find that you seem to have a kindred spirit. There's acceptance. That's a very lovely thing. Or with a job, and we've been trying for a job, and we've tried for many, and at last we accepted. And today, that is a very special thing because of the scarcity of jobs. But there is a great joy in acceptance. But here, when you stand before God, He says, let me have a look at you. Show me your hearts. We show our hearts. My son's been there. I can see he's been binding your broken hearts. Yes, he restoreth my soul. I see that you wear no chains, that you're not in bondage. No, he sets me at liberty. I see that you are washed. I see that you are clean. I see that you are robed in Christ. And he accepts us into his kingdom. Can there be anything more wonderful? And when he says, enter into the everlasting kingdom, prepared. Now listen to this. I've been preparing this for you. How long? Before the foundation of the world. And it overwhelms us that he has been planning this all this time. It has been just a brief episode in the history of my life, say just 20 or 30 or 40 years, as the case may be. I can see, what, Lord, what did you say? Oh, yes, I've been preparing. The words that the Apostle Paul said, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And see, that is quite true, but now you'll hardly be able to comprehend it. But I will help you to see, to understand what glory is and what to bask in glory means. You are accepted. You who are once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. But not all will find favor. That same day, or event, or hour, or year, it doesn't matter, that is a day of favor, and the thrill, and the joy, where your heart will leap and say, well, I had assurance of salvation, but to hear him say it, it's wonderful. I knew that he loved me, but to hear him say it, and our hearts leap with joy, his forever, and only his. Then there are others there standing, and they're saying, Lord, Lord. Some of them are arguing with him. Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your church. We've cast out evil spirits, we've done this, we've done that, We've done the other. We've done remarkable things. And some of them might have said, this particular one might say, and I was a great preacher. I was in great demand in all the anniversary services and so on. Lord, 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 why are you turning away from me? Do you not realize? He said, let me look at your hearts. And your heart is opened. I see your hearts. Is unbent and proud. I see that you are still unclean. I see that. I see no knowledge of my Savior in the depth of your heart. What will he say? Depart from me. Now listen to the words. Ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But, I never knew you. Think again, Lord. I never knew you. That must be the most terrible rejection. We know, and we've all experienced rejection in some way or in something or another, and it has made us very depressed and sad for a week or a year maybe, and we've been sad about it. But to be rejected of God is indescribable. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment, the year, the day, the time, the events, is just still, what's your heart like tonight? What's it like? Have we come to that place? Are you leaning? You can lean upon church membership or good parents or Christian home. That's not, you can argue like that before God. My parents were Christians, and maybe they were. I've been brought up to go to Sunday school. Possibly you did. And you can say, Lord, 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 Lord. But unless there's been a change of hearts, a miracle of grace. I never knew you. I just don't know you. That is the worst rejection that can ever be. Because you see, it's terrible because it is for eternity. Now I know that there are aspects of modern evangelicalism that doesn't want to talk about these things. I don't enjoy it. I don't like the thought of it. But it drives me to preach the gospel, to preach to the brokenhearted, and to set those who are in captivity free. Of course it does. But have we a right to take away? Have we a right to take away God's right to judge who shall be and who shall not be in heaven with him, and to share glory and to bask in it and to have fellowship with him eternally? That is the gospel we have here, whatever men may say. Then lastly, to prepare. He prepares us for heaven. This is also for now, but also it is for heaven, and I'm playing between the two. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now that seems a great deal. I'll just go through it quickly. To grant unto them that mourn. Remember in the Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. It is mourning for their sin. For those who know, I do not deserve God's favor, yet I am a recipient of the grace of God. So he grants to his people whose hearts have been bound and brokenhearted, he grants to them consolation. And these are the consolations. Beauty for ashes. Now then, this is a test. We look upon our life and say, oh, I think that's pretty good. Although I see it myself. God say, you see, my child? Are not all the things you do as compared to what I have here, but ashes? I give you a crown. I give you beauty for ashes. Would you remain there? Do you remember the Apostle Paul said that it was far better for him that he might be taken to glory, that he might be with the Lord, that it was to more advantage to have this beauty for ashes? Are you looking forward to that beauty? That's a wonderful thing. And we'll all be beautiful. I do not know what kind of beautiful beauty it will be, but it will be something very wonderful. And in this brief, what am I exchanging? This brief and uncertain life, this short pilgrimage of mine. And then he said, well, really, it's in the Psalm 90, which says that we spend our years as a tale is told, is the word really that, I like that phrase, is it's like a sigh, and it is gone. It's just like something was here and it's gone. Like ashes, something was there and it's burnt and it's gone. There's nothing there. You exchange that for beauty. And beauty that shall be eternal. He said, also, I give you the oil of joy for the spirit of mourning. If you have the spirit now of sadness and sorrow and heaviness in your heart in this life. And it may be that in our life that many of us, we don't know what lies ahead of us. And our circumstances can be different. But we can have sometimes something goes wrong. And if one thing goes wrong, it seems as if there's a series of things go wrong. And although we are the Lord, there is a kind of spirit of heaviness. He says, that's understandable. That's why I wipe all tears on your arrival. But I give you something. I give you the oil of joy for the spirit of mourning. Another translation puts it like this. I will replace sorrow with gladness of heart. That's beautiful as well. One is descriptive, the soothing oil. And the other one perhaps is relevant and we understand it. Gladness replaces all my sorrows. He said, I give you something else. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. If all these things have got you so badly down, and as you haven't really been able to enter into a hymn, as you haven't really listened to the scriptures being read, and you've kind of switched off to it all, I will give you the garment of praise. I will enable you from the very depth of being to be able to praise God. And when we praise him there, I sometimes wonder what it will be like. There used to be a Welsh hymn as a boy I didn't like very much. Now, that's an astonishing thing for me to say, that there was a Welsh hymn I didn't like. And those who understand Welsh, listen to this line. Bydd canu yn y nefoedd. There will be singing in heaven. Now, I can't sing very well. Right? And I like hymns, and I like hymn singing. But when we used to have our singing festivals in the Welsh churches that I belong to, it would be all day singing. A few hours in the morning, a few hours in the afternoon, a few hours in the evening. And I used to have to chair. And very often the person leading would be a choice person from somewhere in Wales. And he would say, I notice there is silence behind me. And I said, well, I have to be silent. I can't sing bass. I can't sing tenor. It'd be silly to sing soprano. I can't sing contralto. What do you sing then? He said, neutral, I said. And that's the best I could do. He used to worry me as a little boy. Will they be singing all the time? Won't they be doing something else? I hadn't thought, you see. He will give me the garments of praise and a level of celestial music that outshines anything that we know here. And words and description beyond. And we will never tire because we've got billions of ears to do it in eternally. The garment of praise of the spirit of heaviness. And the result is this. You will be like, he says, trees of righteousness. Now, trees, I love trees. I love looking at trees. I can admire trees. And if you notice, like in the countryside where I used to live, you climb, say, a local mountain or a hill, and you'd look, you could see where the river was winding its way by the richness of the leaves of the trees that were making like a tunnel over the river. And you could see that's where the river is going because you can see how green the leaves are. I was thinking of a Christian. He has been forgiven. He wears the righteousness of Christ. He has something of the solidarity. He draws waters, not from a river, but from the living waters of Christ. And there will be in him something very beautiful. And every branch with all its twigs and all its leaves will be rich in their color. Trees of righteousness. They are, who's planted them? The planting of the Lord. Is that lovely? Well, who are these people? Will be in heaven. In the book of Revelation, this question is asked in chapter 7. And I said unto him, well, who are they? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, well, we do, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have their broken hearted hearts have been bound, and they're rid of their captivity. These are they who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. I will lead them to the fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then that lovely verse that we had, all these things will take a new meaning. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now then, do you remember this psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And if we here tonight know something of being trees of righteousness, to what purpose and to what end? And we might say, that I might be with the Lord. You're right. That I might enjoy Him forever. You're right. But don't miss the greatest answer of all, that He might be glorified. And that's why this place is here, that He might be glorified. That's why we sing our hymns and our psalms and preach and listen and give and pray and what we give of our substance. Why? That He might be glorified. What a tremendous aim. What a great objective. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. Ask Thy blessing upon us and help struggling souls for Thy name's sake. Amen.